So I hope you have your Bibles with you today. So let's open them to the book of Colossians and we'll get there in a few moments. So we've been on this journey of exploring spiritual warfare. And in our journey thus far, we've explored two foundational principles that we find in the scriptures. Firstly, that the source of this conflict is the devil. He's the aggressor. In his opposition to God and his people, he has invaded God's good creation. The devil is an aggressive invader. And while he uses different methods, at his core, he's a scammer, a liar. And the devil exerts his influence in our lives when we believe his lies. And we've also discovered that Jesus is Lord. That Jesus came into the world, Jesus, God the Son, to destroy the works of the devil. The light came into the world and the darkness cannot overcome it. At the cross, as we've been reminded in our sharing together of communion, Jesus triumphed over the devil. The tide of battle was turned. The balance of power has shifted. And so while that is the foundation upon which we are having our conversation, what is it we do at a practical level? I mean, how does the Bible direct us when it comes to spiritual warfare? Are there clear instructions for us in the here now? Yes, all of us, I would anticipate, sitting in this room, would agree together with the foundations and we would beat our hearts and say, Amen, we're with you. But how do we translate that into practice? Does the Bible give us clear instructions? Sure, as I've intimated previously, there are tons of books out there. But what's the Bible got to say to us? What we need to understand when we turn to the scriptures, that the world of the New Testament was a spiritually fearful place. The people of first century, the people of the Bible, were totally scammed by the devil's lies. Clinton Arnold. Now, if you want to know who influences me concerning spiritual warfare, it's a New Testament biblical scholar called Clinton Arnold. He's got some good YouTube clips from the late 80s and 90s, but okay, it's still true. Still true. And he writes this in his book called The Colossian Syncretism, when he, in an attempt to describe the world of the New Testament, he said, all kinds of evil spirits roamed freely and at will or in fulfillment of a curse, caused fevers, headaches, seizures, and all kinds of sicknesses, induced terror through horrible dreams at night, brought harm and misfortune to people on journeys, and generally were the source of many forms of evil. That's how people thought. And unless they were properly appeased, they could strike a region with a plague, a flood, or an earthquake. Why did the north side cop the storm and we didn't? These guys would say, we've appeased the spirits. That's the world of the New Testament. That's how they saw it. These people knew they were in the midst of a spiritual war. And how did they handle this? How did they respond to it? How did they stand against this spiritual attack? They did it with magic. Things like rituals, invoking angels, wearing amulets with inscriptions or having parchments in their houses with lucky charms and magical inscriptions, worshipping at the household shrines or being initiated into one of the numerous mystery cults. This is how the people lived in the first century. These were the people who were hearing the message of the gospel in Acts and receiving Paul's letters. And so, for example, you turn to Acts chapter 19. It's a wonderful insight into the worldview of first century people. The gospel missionaries come to Ephesus. And in their powerful preaching of the word, people adopt their normal practices and take handkerchiefs and aprons from Paul, and people are healed. They adopt a magic talisman approach. As we read, we discover that there are Jews seeking to exorcise demons by magic rituals. The thinking of the day was that you needed to identify the name of a demon. Because if I can identify the name of the demon, I then can bring to bear a stronger name against that. And as you read in Acts 19, how the Jewish exorcists were going about their business, they were applying pure magical practices. And then you find that the people who had come to Christ at Ephesus, their houses were full of magic parchments. They were protecting themselves from the spiritual onslaught by having all these magical parchments that would bring them luck, that would protect them from storms. And of course, also we see household shrines. And then there is the language and imagery of Paul's letters to the Ephesians and Colossians. Now, I don't want to get bogged down in this, but the first century readers would have been in no doubt when they received Paul's letters that he was referring to the spirits and the magical practices that were commonly used to control them. Ephesians and Colossians are laced with it. Take one example, Colossians 2:8. Paul writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ." What we need to appreciate is that this phrase, hollow and deceptive philosophy, according to Arnold, was actually a technical term. It's pure technical language referring to the magical practices. And Paul is writing to these guys and effectively saying, look, don't do what they're doing. Don't bring into your Christianity all this magic practice. That's not how we do spiritual warfare. Friends, if ever there were people who needed clear instructions on how to engage in spiritual war, it was these people. And my contention is that's exactly what the Apostle Paul did when he wrote to the Ephesians and Colossians. I know some of you have been through the exercise of giving a title to Colossians. Well, this is my title. Colossians, an apostolic perspective on how followers of Jesus engage in spiritual warfare. Now, if I had enough time, I'd like us to read the whole book of Colossians right now. And I just saw all your faces and your eyes glaze right over, so we're not going to do that. So the PowerPoint is going to be on the website. You need to probably write down some verses and be active here today as we think our way through this, because we won't have time to read the whole book of Colossians. But by the way, when the church first received it, that's exactly what they would have done. So when you go home today, you have to read the whole book of Colossians in one sitting. All right? One sitting. Paul's an apostolic perspective on how followers of Jesus engage in spiritual warfare. You see, these young followers of Jesus at Colossae knew the reality of spiritual warfare and were obviously engaging in it by bringing alongside the truth of the gospel the magical practices they had been familiar with in the past. It's called syncretism, where you combine two things. It's syncretism is the blender effect. You know how the blender works? You throw a bit of this in, you throw a bit of that in, you throw a bit of this in, you go, and out it comes, something totally different. Well, that's what these guys were doing. They were applying the blender effect as they brought in alongside the truth of the gospel their magical practices of the past. And the result in their lives was catastrophic, because they were still captive to the fear of evil spirits. How many Christians are still captive to the fear of evil spirits today? They were dependent on the power of magic and amulets, and they were blind to the liberating power of the indwelling Christ. Now, you have picked up, I have no doubt, a touch of criticism of a lot of what's taught concerning spiritual warfare. If you haven't picked up that in me, you're very gracious and a bit oblivious. But it's at this point. This is the issue for me. This is a huge issue for me. How much of spiritual warfare teaching leaves Christians captive to the fear of evil spirits? How much of it? Because if that's the result, that's not true and helpful to us. How much teaching concerning evil spirits, albeit dressed up in Christian language, is simply using magical, superstitious practices? And how much teaching concerning, modern teaching concerning spiritual warfare, leaves us blind to the liberating power of the indwelling Christ? And so Paul writes to these believers at Colossae and presents his apostolic perspective on how followers of Jesus engage in spiritual warfare. And my contention is, regardless of whether the context is the first or 21st century, whether the foundation of the society is rationalistic humanism like in the West, or superstition and ancestor worship like the Chinese and Hmong, the way we do spiritual warfare is the same. This is God's word for us. Has anyone ever done fire training? Not how to start fires, but how to put them out. It's kind of great fun, because we did it here at the church. You know, we had to do our fire training, and the people come from the fire people, and they start a little fire, and they get you with the fire extinguisher, and they get a fire blanket, and you throw it over. You see, the quickest way to put a fire out is to starve it of oxygen. So hence, a blanket. You throw the blanket over it, the oxygen is consumed, the fire goes out. Can I suggest to you that Paul's approach to spiritual warfare is starve it of its oxygen. Starve it of its oxygen. Jesus has won the battle. That's what we've already established. How do we engage in that? Well, we live in the reality of Jesus. So let's look together. Let's spend the rest of our times in the book of Colossians. How does Paul go about this? Well, the first thing he does is by establishing and declaring the power of Christ. Now, the writing is really small. Sorry about that. I wanted to fit them all in. The power of Christ Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. The Son, Jesus, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth, things in heaven, by making peace through the blood shed on the cross. Now, can you see how these people, these magic people, these people who were aware of spiritual warfare might have responded to receiving this. What you need to understand, they lived in a world that was full of spirits. And Jesus was, yep, okay, we can tolerate Jesus. And he is just like the rest. He's, as it were, a competing spiritual power. It's like at the supermarket. You stand there overwhelmed with your selection of cereals. And they're all on the same shelf. They are all of equal worth and significance. And there was this, I'm sort of worshipping Spirit X to protect me. I'm appeasing Spirit X to look after me. But here, the gospel is the declaration of Paul is, hang on a second. Yep, I know that's how people play the game. I know that's how they think. But you need to understand, actually, that's not how the Bible presents the world. Jesus is above all. He's not on the shelf with the rest of the cereal. He's on the top shelf. And there's no other cereal up there. He's on the top shelf. He's above all. He's the Creator God. He is the one, and these guys are all caught up in principalities and powers. Oh, they're powerful. Oh, they're big. Oh. Well, hang on. He's the one that's made them. He's the controller. We need to have a big vision of Jesus. Oh, we need to fight for a big vision of Jesus. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. He is above his supremacy. Read this in that context. This is not about a competition. This is a declaration of he who is above all things. And we need to appreciate the power of Christ Jesus. It's very interesting as we think about the power of Christ Jesus, as we read the gospel when Jesus encountered demonic powers, for example. Go away. Be still. Set him free. And they went. You read the Gospels. And they went. There's only one instance in the Gospels when Jesus ever asked a demon about his name. It was the guy Legion, you remember, who had a legion, 1,000 demons inside him. Why did Jesus ask that guy, that one guy, that one instance? So that the people would understand that Jesus is more powerful than 1,000 demons. He wasn't playing the magic game like the first century people were doing. He was establishing beyond shadow of a doubt his power and authority. And we see in the Acts, the Apostle Paul encounters a demonized girl in Philippi. And it's interesting here because this girl is coming and she's saying, these men are from the God Most High. And the scriptures, Luke records that Paul got angry, said, oh, get out of here. And the demon went. Who has power? The demon went. The interesting thing is we have no idea what happened to that girl next. We like to think she was saved, but maybe she wasn't. But like so many in the Gospels who were delivered from demons and healed from sicknesses, not all came and believed in Jesus. Remember the 10 guys who were healed? 9 went away, but 1 came back and fell at Jesus' feet and worshipped him as all-powerful God. And what about in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19? I mean, I love this story. It's one of my favorites. You know, these Jewish exorcists, you know, and they're professional demon deliverers. And they go, oh, there's a new method. Man, this method's been working really well for us, but there's a new method. We've heard about this guy, Paul, and he preaches about Jesus. In the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches, get out of this guy. And the demons responded, said, Paul, we know, Jesus, we know, but who are you? Jumped on the guys, bashed them up, and they ran away naked. See, it's not magic names. It's the fact that Jesus is more powerful. We need to make the distinction. Jesus is more powerful. We need to clearly understand the power of Christ. We need to clearly understand the power of the gospel. I think we live in a day and age where we have sucked the life out of the gospel. Because the gospel sets people free. We need to understand it. Colossians chapter 1 verse 13. For he has rescued us. The gospel is about God's great rescue mission. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We've been rescued from the dominion of darkness. We've been forgiven for our sins, and we've been set free from the power, redeemed, set free from the power of sin. The gospel that Jesus Christ, God the Son, came clothed in our humanity and bore upon himself our sin and the punishment for our sin, and that he died and then rose again triumphant. This good news message sets people free. And when a person believes the gospel, they're set free. We need to understand it. He rescues us. I might have sold my soul to demonic powers. I might be like that man, full of 1,000 demons. But the minute I believe the gospel, the demons scream and run. They cannot stay in light of the gospel. Colossians chapter 1 verse 21. You who believed, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled, brought you back together, reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Can I just read that one again? Holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. Once upon a time, we were cut off from God. Once upon a time, evil behavior consumed us, and that's why we were cut off from God. But now God's brought us back, and from God's perspective, we have been made holy in his sight. From God's perspective, we are perfect. From God's perspective, there is nothing to accuse us of. If you continue off in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. That's our protection. That's our security. The gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Sure, we need to declare people, come to Jesus. Jesus will set you free. Yes, come to Jesus. He will make your life whole. But we need to understand, until a person has believed that Jesus can save me from my sin, they've not believed the gospel. They might like Jesus. They might like the idea of the church. But my friend, it's the gospel that sets us free. It's the gospel that drives demons out. Jesus did it. Oh, we need to just delight, fall back in the power of the gospel. And indeed, the power of being in Christ Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 13. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption. We've been brought out of something, and now we're into something totally different, another place. Once we were citizens of that kingdom, now we're citizens of a totally different kingdom. Once we belonged to the devil, now we belong to Jesus. And notice what that means. Chapter 2, verse 9. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Now, we've already established that when we talked about the power of Christ. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. You who have believed the gospel have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised without a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off. It's got rid of. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism in which you were also raised with him. Now, verse 13, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. Hallelujah. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal debtness. So what's my legal debt? I'm a sinner. I deserve the wrath of God. I am unclean. God cancelled that charge. Never let anyone call you a sinner. As a believer in Christ, you're not a sinner. Sure, you might sin. And yes, sure, you need to ask God to forgive you your sin. But you're not a sinner. You're a child of the living God. That charge has been cancelled, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Chapter 3, verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts and on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We're in Christ. We need to understand the power of being in Christ Jesus. Lord, I feel like I'm struggling. I'm not getting this right. Yes, my son, but do you understand you're in Christ? In the midst of your struggle, the minute you ask Christ into your life, when the minute you believe the gospel, God took you out of the kingdom of darkness, put you in his own kingdom, and placed us in Christ. We share in his victory. And we need to understand that. It's not about us trying to win the victory. It's us simply having jumped into his boat. He's winning the race. He's the strong oarsman who's won the regatta. We just happen to be riding along in the boat with him. Go figure. He's got us all in the boat. And you know, none of us are doing a thing. He's doing all the rowing. We're in Christ. We need to understand the power of being in Christ. Interesting is this one. The power of discipleship. Now, discipleship, this word discipleship means to be a learner. It's the imagery is of an apprentice. And Jesus would called people to follow him, to learn of me. That's what he called the first disciples. And as followers of Jesus, who as people who have repented and believed the gospel, we have become disciples of Jesus, learners of Jesus, followers of Jesus. That instantly puts us into a lifelong journey. We're not in a position of having arrived. We're in a position of being dependent apprentices. No, I want to be a master builder. Sorry, you're an apprentice. That's our posture. And we need to understand the power of discipleship, of learning from Jesus. Notice how Paul puts this here in Colossians. In verse 24, he's talking about his own testimony and what he's doing. And then he continues that theme in verse 28, Colossians 1:28. He, Christ, is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. So Paul's commitment is to teach us. He's a great dad. That's the model. He says, come on, you've got some stuff to learn here. And let me establish this very clearly. He's not wanting us to learn. Discipleship is not knowing information. I can pass the Bible exam at the end of the term. I've worked out the right answer. That's not discipleship. That's knowing information, and information is part of the process of discipleship. But discipleship is about being taught by Jesus. It's learning of Jesus, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. And so it's an attitude. As we open our Bibles, it's, Lord, pour out your spirit right now and teach me, because I desperately need to learn what you want me to learn. It's an attitude toward the Bible of picking up. God's incredibly gracious and will teach us. Even, you know, isn't it amazing how people grow even when they eat bad food? Have you ever noticed that? Some people eat really bad food and don't get sick. That's the grace of God. And that's true for us as Christians. That doesn't mean it's right. It doesn't mean it's best. What's best for us is a balanced diet. So don't lucky dip the Bible. Read it. Read the whole book of Colossians. For starters, that's your assignment. That's called discipleship. Lord, what do you want me to learn out of this? Build a biblical understanding. Have a hunger to grow in Jesus. Chapter 2. It continues, verse 2. My goal, Paul's working hard, my goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding. That's not facts, it's understanding, life experience, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this, listen to the context again, I tell you this, so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Why is there so much rubbish teaching in the church? Because of that. Because we do not disciple. Now, we commit ourselves to discipleship here at Southside. But we need to understand the power of growing. Chapter 2, verse 6. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. What we need to appreciate is that Paul's emphasis is discipleship, not deliverance. Now, if you know what I just said, that's fine. If you don't, that doesn't matter. Paul's emphasis is discipleship, not deliverance. The power of discipleship. The power of living holy lives. Chapter 3, verse 5. We're nearly there. Stick with me. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And he lists a whole heap of sins, and then he picks the theme up in verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Maybe we don't put enough emphasis on holy living. The Bible puts a great emphasis on holy living. And what you need to understand is every time we take a step, a proactive step, to walk in holiness, if you listen quietly, you will hear the devil scream. Every time we take a step in holiness, we're pushing back the darkness. I mean, have you ever encountered, you've encountered how much ugliness there is in the world? I've said this before, I'm not suggesting I'm naive, but I'm so often shocked by sometimes people's behaviour, and I think, good grief, how do you live? How does this work? There's a lot of horrible stuff goes on out there. There's a lot of evil, unholy behaviour. We're called to holiness. And follow that theme in the scripture. And what we need to understand is that within living holy lives, that's powerful, friends. That's powerful in this spiritual warfare business. And then finally, I'll come back to that. Finally, the power of prayer. This is really cool. Chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, the Apostle Paul says, we have not stopped praying for you. Chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourself to prayer, being watchful and thankful. It's really interesting, the connotation, being watchful. It's militaristic language, isn't it? It's being on guard. We're involved in a war. Be watchful. Part of the process here is praying. Chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you. There's a fight on. That you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. My friends, there is a place. God has given us a wonderful resource in this matter of spiritual warfare, and it's prayer, to pray for ourselves and to pray for one another. I love the image of Epaphras, may God raise up a church full of Epaphrases who are wrestling in prayer for one another. How cool is that? Do you know people in your life who are struggling spiritually? Pick up the Epaphras mantle. Start wrestling in prayer. But this is interesting because notice how Paul prays. Back to chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of His holy people in the kingdom of life, for He has rescued us. And we've mentioned this, from the dominion of darkness. Paul is really interesting. He's not there praying, oh Lord, Lord, oh, you've got to protect them from evil. Oh Lord, Lord, they're really under it and you've got to save them. You've got to rescue. Oh, they're poor things. Oh Jesus, I hope you can win this battle. No, no, no. He's not praying that. He's praying, God, open their eyes, do a work of your Spirit in their lives so that they might know the dynamic power and victory of Christ in their lives. That's what he's praying. The dynamic power and victory that we might live lives worthy of the Lord. And the Lord is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, if you want to talk to me more, we're out of time. And I've probably just pressed a whole heap of buttons. And what's more, I probably haven't answered all the questions you want to ask about spiritual warfare. We're ending the series now. Okay? Let me just ask you this question. Could it be that the questions actually aren't addressed in the Bible because they don't actually come from the Bible? From a biblical perspective? So much of what we do. Let me suggest one. Territorial spirits. A lot of teaching on territorial spirits. It's based on two obscure verses. One from Daniel 12:10. Chapter 12:10, and one from Revelation concerning the spirit of Mesopotamia, blah, 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 blah. And so there's this whole theology, practical theology built up, how we need to take on, to discern the spirit that is ruling this part of Brisbane. We need to get it by name, good magic practice, and we need to name it, and then we need to, in the name of Christ, go into battle and stand against it. And what is the biblical mandate for doing this? Daniel, read Daniel 10, please, and 12. That's not what we read there at all. Daniel was humbly praying and seeking God. And totally unbeknownst to him, totally he had nothing to do with it, something was going on in the heavens. And God, the angels, they were working it all out. Let the angels do what the angels do. Let us do what we need to do. Now, I could spend hours now opening up questions on this one. But I guess I just want to put a stake in the ground. The biblical method is quench the fire of its oxygen. And let's be clear. Let's appreciate this is how we're encouraged to deal with spiritual warfare, not the populist books and stuff. And as I said, go and have a look. Listen to Clinton Arnold and read some of his books, some good theology. Let me pray with you. Jesus, I just worship you as our deliverer. The one who triumphed at the cross. The one who, because of his victory, has set us free from the fear of evil spirits. The control, the power, the influence. Thank you for the truth of the gospel. Father, I pray that you would help us build our lives on your word, not on magical practices. I pray, God, that you would dynamically, by the power of your Spirit, open our minds and our hearts and our understanding to who we are in Christ. And to the victory that is ours. And Lord, I just want to pray for people this morning who are here who may not know Jesus. And my heart cry, Lord, is that they would be set free. My heart cry, Lord, is that they might know the freedom of the gospel of Jesus, this good news. Oh, Lord, just work in people's hearts and lives by your Spirit. Father, we have family members and friends who are just being terrorized by demons simply because they don't know you. And Father, we thank you for the liberating power of the gospel and ask God that by your Spirit you would have mercy and set them free. Hallelujah.